1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Let's pray. Lord, as we would pray today, I do, as we honor the fathers today, lift them up and pray that this might be a special day for them to be encouraged by their families and friends, and we do honor them. Bless now this text before us, the verses that we must look at. The Lord, teach us much about the subject matter of conscience, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. We started a couple of weeks ago looking at the subject matter of the conscience. We found that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul said that his desire in life is that he might walk before God and men with a clear conscience. There's nothing better than a clear conscience. A clear conscience is a conscience that is not defiled, that is not seared, that is not shipwrecked, as the Scripture speaks. It is a conscience that says every lie has been confessed, everything stolen has been returned, all is right with God and men. That is a clear conscience. We're living in a time where the conscience has been so defiled and so seared in a nation, and we're going to talk a lot about that today and then individually, that I believe much of it has crept into the church, and thus the need, I think, for this message. And I told you a couple weeks ago, this is my own personal journey. I want to have the Scripture search out my heart to see where my conscience could have been defiled or seared, because when it gets that way, that's the very area that it is so shut down in, we don't know when that's happened to us. We learned also that the conscience, and I think it's important to understand, the conscience is a moral guide. In other words, God has given us one at birth, and small children know the difference between right and wrong in lying, in cheating, in stealing. And the older we get, we learn from the law that is written in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 2, we know right from wrong in all these different areas. The problem is that the conscience can be seared to the point where it loses its ability to sense the right and wrong. It no longer responds. Now keep in mind, the conscience is not infallible in judging right and wrong. The conscience is infallible in judging what its owner or its master perceives to be right or wrong. That's the purpose of the conscience. The conscience is not to set the standard. God sets the standard in our minds, in our hearts, and He says, here's the standard. There is a righteous standard. There is a law that is written. When we steal something or when we lie or cheat or immoral or whatever, our conscience rises up and causes us to feel guilt and shame. Or at least it should. All right? When the conscience is seared, when we constantly send back a message saying, don't bother me anymore, I'm going to do what I want to do, the conscience begins to shut down. And it says, no use sending a message there. The conscience is infallible, of course, in bringing guilt to our minds, to our hearts, in those areas that have been programmed in a certain way, whether it's right or wrong. Take, for example, a Jewish person that is very orthodox and believes that eating pork or ham is wrong. And, of course, the Old Testament taught that. But in the New Testament, we are told whatever is set before us, we're free to eat. We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. So let's say a Jewish person comes to the Lord, comes to the Messiah, comes to Christ, and they still have in their conscience that old law. Well, their conscience will make them feel guilty if they take that pork, if they eat that, until someone comes along and says, well, you're now a believer in Christ. You are freed from that. Let's take out that old law and put in a new standard that says, I can eat whatever's before me. Now their conscience becomes infallible in saying, it's okay. I'm not going to make you feel guilty if you eat that pork because that's been taken out of the standard, okay? The problem is that also it can be programmed to have a wrong standard, either a lesser standard or a wrong standard, or it can be seared, okay? Either one of those. We'll look at that as we kind of work our way through the subject matter before us. Now, there are several statements in 1 Timothy alone that deal with the subject matter of the conscience. Two more are found in chapter 1. I'd like you to look there if you would. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. It says this, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, or false faith. A good conscience. Look at verse 19 of the very same chapter. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. The idea here is it's a nautical term. It's like casting over the ballast or the weight on board a ship so that it's now tossed up against the rocks. When a person just sort of casts their conscience and says, I don't want to listen to it anymore, our faith becomes shipwrecked up against the rocks. Literally a nautical term that is used here. So we hear about the conscience being defiled or polluted. We hear about the conscience being pure or a clear conscience. We hear about it being shipwrecked. So we see all these different terms, then we hear about it being seared. When we talk about a seared conscience, which we open with in 1 Timothy 4:2, when it talks about a seared conscience, the word sear comes in the original language, which is a medical term. It means to cauterize. That's what a doctor does when he wants to stop the bleeding of a little incision. He sort of burns it, and it puts a little mild scar over it, keeps it from infection from coming in. Well, that's what happens to the conscience. It becomes scarred and is no longer sensitive to the standard that it has been given. All right? What we are seeing in America and around the world, but particularly I think in this country, is that the country as a whole, as a nation, has a seared conscience. And I'll tell you in a moment about some statistics that U.S. News and World Report has come out with regarding that very subject. And I like it that it came out of U.S. News and World Report and not Christianity Today or Moody Monthly, because that would look very biased from a Christian perspective. But the world itself recognizes whatever happened to right and wrong. Whatever happened to some of these things. So we'll look at that again also in just a moment. How does this happen? How is it that my conscience can become defiled or seared? We're going to do a little study here. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture that is going to take us through a series of steps. And I want you to follow it very closely, because basically this section of Scripture is dealing with lost humanity. And it shows how lost humanity gets to a place where it rejects God. All right? But the same principles are there with those that are born again as to how they can also have their conscience so seared that they lose the sense of the standard that is there. And of course, that portion of Scripture is the one that we refer to often, the root of all truth, Romans chapter 1. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1 for a second. You should know by now that Romans chapter 1 is Paul's masterful, masterful argument under the inspiration of the Spirit of God about the condition of man, that evolution doesn't take place, devolution takes place. Evolution is part of a seared conscience in the natural world, in the humanistic realm, to put God away. You're going to see Paul's argument on that as we go through this particular text. But Paul brings the entire world into a courtroom, and he wants to pronounce everyone guilty before God so that he can present the gospel of the righteousness of God so that mankind can be saved, all right? Well, we start in verse 16, and we're going to go down to about verse 28. We're going to move rapidly through the text, but I want you to see how this all unfolds. Starting in verse 16, we read this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Therein what? Therein in the gospel is what revealed? The righteousness of God. God has placed within us, according to Romans chapter 2, a standard. He has placed His law, His commandments, in our heart at birth. And the older we get, the more sensitive we are. We reach an age of accountability and we begin to understand all kinds of things regarding right and wrong. Okay? So God says, I've given that to you. That's a moral standard. And every time you violate that standard, you realize that you have violated a righteous standard. Therefore, I am revealing to you the gospel of the grace of God, which contains the righteousness that you need for salvation. All right? So he's speaking this to all men as he writes out this particular argument. Okay? Then we get to verse 18, which is a marvelous verse. It's a great verse because it says this. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And here's why. It's given to men who hold or hold down or suppress, depending on your text how it reads, the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, no one takes truth that they know to be true and pushes it away for no reason at all. So here's a person that's 14, 15, 18, 25, whatever, and they start sensing their natural desires taking over. Their conscience says, I wouldn't do that, that's immoral. I wouldn't do that, that's a lie. I wouldn't do that, that lacks integrity. And they feel that. And the Bible says, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And so the person says, conscience, you're bothering me. And I'm going to do what I want to do, so it suppresses the truth of what is written in their hearts and says, I don't want this truth, and it pushes the truth out of the way. And God says, I will judge mankind for doing that. I gave them a conscience. I gave them a moral guide. They've now taken that. They've suppressed the truth so that they can do what they want to do. Okay? A classic example of that, and I don't know why I fell for this, but in about a minute, I fell for it. I was driving down Route 66, and I think it was some kind of a news report on a Christian radio station. I don't recall all the details. But there was a statement made about someone who had worked for Billy Graham for a long time. And they talked about this man. I'd never heard of him before. They talked about this man, how he'd written a number of books in defense of God and the power of God and the victorious Christian life and all kinds of things. And then it said, this man has chucked the faith. He's gone to a secular publisher and he's going to write a book on atheism and how there is no God. And from that dramatic a change. And I thought, Lord, those kind of things can rattle a person's cage because you think, how do I know those kind of doubts aren't going to come into my mind, you know, in years to come, where I would put God out of the picture? And then I started wrestling in my mind, how could that happen to this man? How could he have possibly known all that about God? And I'm driving, I'm not paying any more attention to the broadcast at all. And all of a sudden, I could feel the Lord say, Mike, how many times have you taught Romans 1? How many times have you been at verse 18 where it says, men take truth and suppress it because of unrighteousness? And all of a sudden, I thought, yes, the man's got a moral problem. I tuned back into the radio, I had been thinking, and all of a sudden, I'm back in, and I hear the rest of the broadcast. And we recently heard that this man has run away, left his wife, and run off with his secretary. I thought, there it is. He comes across something. He says, I'm attracted to this woman. My conscience is bothering me. I've got to get God out of the picture. I'll deny God, write books against God so that I can appease my conscience and run off with this woman. Happens all the time. And so God says, you won't get away with it. You will stand in judgment. All right? And so here we see this in verse 18. That God is revealing this. Now, notice what goes on in verse 19. He's now talked about the moral code of the gospel, which is also revealed over in Romans chapter 2, but now he starts saying, don't tell me I don't exist. He says, you're going to be held even more accountable because he says this in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in mankind, for God hath showed it unto them. Notice how. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. He now moves into natural revelation. He says that mankind, because of natural revelation, because of the stars and nature and the seasons and everything working in marvelous order, all scream of His omniscience, His omnipotence, all-powerful, all-knowing, His omnipresence, that He is everywhere. He says, they scream of Me. All the things that are invisible, all my invisible attributes are clearly seen through nature. And he says, I will hold you without excuse no matter where you live in this world. You don't have to have a high intellect or anything else. You know I exist. The problem with today is, and the unique and interesting thing is, Paul points out that the more information we seem to get, the more God gets pushed out of the picture. We have greater telescopes today that tell us more about the order of the universe, greater microscopes that tell us about the small universe, and yet there are more scientists today, they're atheists, than there were in the past. And Paul speaks to this. You know, the scriptures just are so relevant. It talks about how the wiser we think we become, the more foolish we become. All right? And notice what happens here. As it unfolds, he says in verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Instead of people being awed by the universe, awed by the atom and the molecular structure of things, It says, they neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's your conscience. The conscience becomes darkened. What are these people doing? They want to get rid of the moral code. Get it out of the way. I don't want God breathing down my neck. Let's get Him out of the way. So we'll say there is no truth. We'll make all truth relative. We'll say there really is no moral code. We'll make it relative. We'll say there is no God, so we'll invent evolution. We'll do anything we can to get God out of the picture. Well, God's not fooled by this. Just because atheists say they don't believe in God, God also doesn't believe in atheists. All right? He knows that all people know that He exists. All right? Now, notice verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. All right? He's showing you the whole flow of what takes place when we suppress truth and unrighteousness, and now we become fools. And changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what people did in those days. Today it might be the stock market, might be technology, might be anything that become the new gods of the age. Now, we come to a pivotal point in Paul's argument. Paul has now shown that men have a moral code. They know there is a righteousness that's to be achieved. They know they can't achieve that righteousness. Therefore, the gospel must be received. They know there's a God. They know what they're to do with that God. And God says, here's what man does in his natural state. He gets rid of the moral code. He gets rid of God. Here's what God does. Three different times now, in these next few verses, we're going to find that God says, since you have given up on me, I'm going to give up on you. I'm going to let you go your own way. It doesn't mean he gives up on mankind in the sense that he wants them saved, but it means he gives up on them in saying, okay, I'll do what you want. You want me out of the picture? I'll get out of the picture. I'll let you run the world. I'll let you run what you want to run. I'm still sovereign. I'm still in charge, but I'm going to let you go ahead and do what you want to do. And we'll see whether or not you improve things. In case you haven't wondered, just pick up the newspaper and see what man is doing today, okay? Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's where we are today, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not right. What is a reprobate mind? The word reprobate means not to live up to a standard. And so he gives man over to his own way. He allows man to do his own thing. And man always makes a mess of everything. See? And so here's where we are. Well, when we look at this tremendous argument that Paul brings out, and then he spells out the condition of man in the rest of it. When we look at this argument, we begin to realize that God is right on. He's never surprised at what man does. He prophesies what man's going to do. He talks about how man is going to suppress truth and unrighteousness. The sad part is that though I believe this is speaking to natural man in his unsaved state, I also believe that these very same truths apply to a believer who begins to reject God, or doesn't accept the grace of God, or doesn't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, who drops out of fellowship with God and Christians, who doesn't spend time in the Word, who doesn't pray, that person starts to slowly drift, and God sort of gives them over to their own way. He always lets the chain out just a little bit until he begins to yank it. But there will be consequences that always take place. Now, in this flow of this particular section here, and as we begin to see that this really speaks an awful lot, the basic principles to all different people, including believers, here is a believer that begins to suppress truth in unrighteousness. Here is a believer that fails to grow in the grace and knowledge. Here is a believer that now starts to program in his mind what he knows is not true, and starts to adopt different philosophies and different views and so on. Now, I've come to a place in the message where I want to give an illustration that is very fresh, that is very up-to-date, and is very much in the proximity of our own church. And I trust and I believe that this illustration is probably going to hurt a little bit. But I'm going to give it anyway, all right? I think it ought to hurt a little bit. Because I think that this illustration drives home a point. Remember I told you a while ago, I think sometimes I speak an awful lot or preach to symptoms, and we sometimes miss the real issue. That's my fault, not yours. And I think this will help all of us as we're on this journey regarding our conscience. Something has happened very nearby, and I'll get to the illustration in a moment. But I want you to notice that every generation that comes along, and if you can look back, depending on how old you are, to look back at when you were raised, you will begin to see that new standards are being set. In reality, They're not just standards, they are lower standards. There's a different programming that is coming into the minds of young people. Certainly they come into the world and their conscience, the law is written in their heart. It's an infallible in reminding every young person, no matter how old you are, of right and wrong. But that conscience can be suppressed or scarred or seared or defiled by the number of avenues of other things that are coming in to reprogram it. To say, no, that's not wrong. To have a different standard that is set. It comes in through music and TV and movies and media and everything else. It's a whole new standard that's being set. So a young person, each generation that comes along, has a little bit lower standard. We've seen this from our founding fathers to where we are today. So I've gone back and I'm going to use an interesting little illustration, the first one being going back to when I was in my early teen years back in the 50s and came along, and I don't even recall when I Love Lucy came out on TV, but it was something back in the late 50s or early 60s, and in the early 60s I was in college, but I Love Lucy's been around forever. She'll always be around, I guess. And here was a very moral show. No one was dressed improperly. There was never any sexual innuendo. It was very clean. It was very moral. But you want to know something that was wrong with the show? And I think it was one of those things that slowly crept into society. Though it did have, there was a good purpose in it in some respects. Overall, the one thing that Lucy always does on every show, she lies all the time and thinks nothing of it. That's what makes the show sort of funny. She grabs Ethel next door and, hey, tell the guys we did this. And they scheme and they lie to their husbands all the time. And we watch these things and we're laughing at cute little scenarios and so on. However, as somebody pointed out to me in the last service, she always gets caught. And there's always a little consequence. Today, it's infinitely beyond that, of course. It isn't just the lying. There's never any consequence. And the lying has gone far beyond lying. It's now all kinds of immoral stuff. So what happens is the conscience of a nation starts to be slowly programmed against God's particular standard. All right? And here's what has happened recently. U.S. News and World Report came out with a set of statistics about 3 months ago. It's hard to know how accurate all these things are, but I'm glad it came out from a secular organization, not some Christian organization. About 3 months ago, they came out, and their cover story was on lying and cheating in the United States. And they interviewed kids in school, they interviewed people in college, in graduate school, in business, and the statistics were something like the very high 80s or low 90s percentile that almost all of America lies and cheats on a regular basis in any one of those scenarios. It's school, no problem cheating on a test, no problem going with the answers, no problem lying, no problem in almost any area. You move into industry, same thing, it's just no big deal. It's just the American way, all right? Well, it's not God's way, but it's still the American way. And that thing, sadly, starts creeping into the church, see? We start thinking the same thing, yet we're supposed to be the ones living by the standard. Well, as I look at this and I saw those statistics, they were amazing to me. And even people the next week that wrote letters to the editor saying, I think that lying and cheating ought to be allowed. I think it's a clever way to get through school. And it's just amazing the mindset of our nation and where we are. Well, going through this recently, many of you are probably aware, and here's the illustration that might be a little painful, but recently over in Maryland, I think it's one of the Potomac high schools or something, there was a principal. It's been all over the news, it's hit the national news, who was caught helping out the students on one of these standard achievement tests, because if a school scores very high, they get federal grant or state grant money, and it's a good thing to be way up there in rank number one or number two in test scores. So this principal was walking around and, Billy, you may want to check number two again. I wish I had one of those teachers, you know, but I don't. Anyway, so she's walking around and helping out the kids. Well, she gets caught. I don't know all the details, but she's had to resign, and it's caused a huge fear, and the parents were very upset, embarrassed. It embarrassed the school. It's embarrassed all this testing. They've now found that other counties have done the same thing, and it's a huge mess. Well, the parents were very, very upset. And here's what the illustration I want to use here. And they have a right to be upset. We should be upset. That's an awful thing that somebody would cheat to raise the scores. If all of those parents, not here, if all of those parents could be brought into that particular school, into their auditorium for a big meeting, and if somebody were to stand up, not for the purposes of excusing the principal, but if somebody were to stand up and say, how many of you think that what she did was wrong? They would all say, that's why we're here, we're outraged. How many of you have ever once lied to help get your child a better grade? They would probably all go, never. That's terrible. Of course not. And then if they said, let's rephrase the question. How many of you have ever called into school or wrote a note saying that your daughter or son was sick when they weren't because they had a project due that day and they were going to get docked, and they called in and you lied to the school about their physical condition so they'd have more time? My guess is, according to the statistics of U.S. News and World Report, anywhere from 90 to 95% of those parents would say, Yeah, we've done that a lot, many times. Think nothing of it. Oh, the principal's guilty, but you're not. Where does the principal get the idea from? The principal notices those that there's an enormous attendance drop on the days that exams take place or when projects are due. Huge attendance drop. The flu sweeps through the area, you know. So the principal begins to realize, boy, if the parents want it this bad and everybody gets this excuse absence, well, I guess I'll do the same thing. That's where we are. She just happened to get caught. Now, the point is, this is where we are as a nation. This is what Paul points out in Romans chapter 1. He points out all these things. Well, I want you to see something out of the Word of God. I'm not going to have you turn. I'm just going to read a little list here to you regarding this subject matter. This is found in Knave's Topical Bible, and I looked up lying, and it drew me to falsehood. And I'll just read just a few verses because it goes on for pages. It says this, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look and a lying tongue." It goes on, it says, "A false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren." Or Proverbs 12:17, "He that speaks the truth showeth righteousness, but a false witness deceit." Proverbs 14:5, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." "The folly of fools is deceit. A true witness delivers souls, but deceitful witness speaks lies." It goes on, it says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaks lies shall perish. A poor man is better than a liar. An ungodly witness scorns judgment. A false witness shall perish. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without a cause, and deceive not with thy lips. A man that bears false witness against his neighbor is like a sword and a sharp arrow." It just goes on and it goes on and it goes on. That's God's standard. But there's a new standard today. The standard is that it's perfectly okay to do that kind of thing. When I was being raised, that wasn't acceptable in the world, certainly not in my family. I can take no credit what was programmed into my mind, but I can tell you this. If I ever went to my father and said to my dad, "Dad, I've procrastinated a little bit, this thing's due tomorrow, I'm going to have 10 points taken off, would you call the school and tell them that I'm sick?" After my funeral, my dad and I would have a long talk. My dad would have been incredibly offended that I would even think that he would compromise his integrity. That's where we've come. My dad would have been, his heart would have been just grieved to think that I would even think he would do something like that. We have come so far in that realm that it takes U.S. news to say, what in the world has happened to our society? The reason I think that lying is such a big deal to God is this. When you go back and look at that scenario of the principal and the parents, here again, the Word of God brings us right up to speed. If I am mad at somebody because I say, "I would never do such a thing like that," and I'm doing the same thing as according to the statistics would show the parents are, there's a word for that. There's a word for people that say one thing and do another. It's called hypocrisy. Listen to these words. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy." Here it is again. You read Romans, you read 1 Timothy, whatever you want to read, God just brings it right in and says, here's the bullseye. Let me tell you, I know everything about man's heart, his conscience, I know how he functions, I know all these things, it's right here. Just read about it. Okay? Somebody once said years ago, they said, "Give me my Bible and a candle, lock me in a dungeon, and I will tell you what the world is doing." That's a very fresh thought, and it was said in the 1700s. I was down on the mall the other day in downtown D.C. because it's funny, I don't know how I get in these things because this wasn't my project, but my son was assigned a project. We had to go downtown D.C. and take pictures of all the different memorials. How the teachers dream these things up, I have no idea. Anyway, I'm downtown, but I figured I might as well learn something while I'm down here. So we were at the Jefferson Memorial, Jefferson Memorial, and here's Thomas Jefferson there, And I looked up at the granite walls, the marble, whatever it is up there, and you see all these different writings from him and our founding fathers. All of them speak of God. All of them speak of integrity and truth. You can go back and see all these things. You can go wherever you want to go. You start talking about truth today, whose truth? What truth? You talk about morality, whose morality? Your morality, my morality. You start talking about those things, there are people I know would love to have all that erased from all those buildings. And probably the day will come and you'll see somebody in there with a blasting torch blowing it all out of there. Because we're moving that way as a society. We can't even have constitutional lawyers, experts of the law, even figure out what the Constitution actually says. We're not sure today as a Supreme Court whether, gee, this is right or this is wrong. This is moral or this isn't. And they go back and they try to reinterpret the standard. All you have to do, if you aren't sure what the Founding Fathers meant by separation of church and state, which is not found in the Constitution, and many lawyers themselves don't know that have studied law and have had to read the Constitution, it's not in there. The reason that was there, it was for a totally different purpose written by Thomas Jefferson. It was a separate letter. And if you go back and read the context, it has nothing to do with what we're doing today. But because we love darkness rather than light, we don't want to read those letters. We don't want to go back and read that the first Bible that was ever printed was by the Congress. That the greatest statements that were made by Washington and Jefferson and Franklin and Webster were saying, please do not take the Bible ever out of the public school system. Look where we are today. You can hardly have it in the library in a public school. We know exactly what those men believed. And the Supreme Court and others today that are making all these decisions have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. Don't show me that. I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. I will suppress truth because of the unrighteous state. And then the conscience becomes seared. The sad part is the seared conscience has crept into the church. And we find ourselves adapting the same way the world begins to think when the conscience becomes seared and defiled. And that becomes sad. That's not what God has called us to. And why I think that lying is such a serious issue and why God points out so much about it is this. When we lie, it prepares us to lie to ourselves in other areas. We'll start lying regarding our income tax. We'll start lying regarding what we watch. Oh, that's not that bad. And your conscience is screaming at you saying, oh, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. The conscience says, forget it. I forget it. And then we start lying to ourselves in those areas. Then we start justifying, which is just another word for lying. All right. We start justifying what we do. And that keeps pushing the conscience down, keeps defiling the conscience. And then it becomes easier to tell a bigger lie. And then we lie to ourselves in greater areas. And then the day comes when the consequences come in and we don't know where we are. We don't know north from south. The compass is spinning. We don't have any idea. Our lives are falling apart and we're shaking our fist at God. Where are you? God says, I've been here all along. I've been screaming out to you through your conscience, through natural revelation, through your word, through the church, through everything. Where you been? Why'd you shut down? Why did you put this callousness over your heart? I'm here. Why'd you sear your conscience? That's what God is saying to us. So I'm on my own personal search here to say, where is my conscience hardened or seared or calloused so that I know that I can walk with a clear conscience? I feel like I am, but I know myself well enough to know I couldn't be perfectly. There's got to be certain areas that I don't know about. And I want to know what they are. I invite you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 139. While you're turning, I want to tell you about a couple of passages in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and 8, Jeremiah the prophet, speaking to the people for the Lord, he says, my people no longer blush at their sin. They no longer blush at the violation of their own conscience. We're at a time now where people don't blush at it. The New Testament has a counterverse, a very, very similar sort of a parallel verse in Peter where it says, the day will come when people will riot in the daytime, sporting themselves, flaunting themselves in immorality during the day. What used to be done in dark and in secret is now just wide open. It's a joke. Conscience being defiled day after day as a nation, as individuals, as a world. Doesn't surprise God. Laid it all out in Romans chapter 1. But he still holds everyone accountable, and he holds particularly the church. Look, if you would, at Psalm 139. This is kind of an assignment that I've given all of us in these services. And look, if you would, at verses 23 and 24. Now, we're going to look at this in greater depth as the weeks unfold regarding how can I find out what's wrong and how can I have it reprogrammed. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I think it's interesting that David was able to commit adultery and murder. And in Psalm 32, he said he hid it. He pressed it away. He didn't want to think about it. But it bothered him for so long. His conscience was just eating away at him that eventually he had to go before the Lord and confess. David, as the psalmists begin to pour out their hearts, and particularly in Psalm 139, it's interesting that David doesn't say, I'm going to search my heart and my conscience and look at my life. No, David says, Lord, would you search my heart? Would you see if there's any wicked way in me? I don't know. I don't know myself well enough, but you are the one that has created me, and I know that you know. Now, I think God will do that, and he'll honor that as we're sincere before him, that his Spirit will start to resurrect. We'll talk about where the Spirit fits in all this, where the Holy Spirit and our conscience kind of come together. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. But the objective here is that as we're preparing for those messages, let's think and reflect a little bit on these last two verses over this next week. Go before the Lord. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Is there any place that I have defiled my conscience? And lead me in the everlasting way. I can't even imagine what it would be like if all of us, including myself, all of us, all the leaders, all the people that are here, everyone, if we, and I'm not responsible for any other church, but right here, if all of us walk with a clear conscience and a pure conscience, if all of us thought the way Paul thought and said, my greatest desire is that I walk before God and men with a clear conscience. I'm trying to imagine the power that would exist within this body, the effect it would have on those around us, because I'm convinced that all of us, to some degree, it's been polluted. Can't help it to be. We live in a world that pollutes it every day, pollutes our conscience, begins to shut it down. And for some of you, it might be very shut down. For others, it might not shut down as much. But all of us need to examine our own. No one can point a finger at anybody else. We're in this together as we grow through this series of messages on the subject matter of the conscience, so that we might find that marvelous, wonderful way that David speaks of, so they might walk before God and men with a clear conscience. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you're here today and you don't know for certain that you're going to spend forever in heaven with God, you can know that because Paul says that herein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. And the gospel has to do with Christ dying for you and for me, and offering us everlasting life as a free gift. Why? Because he offers us his righteousness. When we call upon him to save us, when we surrender our own way and say, Lord, no longer me, but thee. No longer my way. No longer am I going to work out my salvation or work for it or try to get it there, but I'm going to call upon you to save me and receive the gift of everlasting life. Then and only then can we pass from death unto life. If you've never called upon the Lord to be saved, call upon him this morning, the quietness of your heart, and he will save you. If you're a believer, and perhaps there have been things that have been said this morning, you're thinking, yep, done that a lot of times. Called the school, written a note, cheated a little bit on my income tax, found myself lying a little bit more than last year, and things are starting to creep in, and yeah, this is not good. Allow the Lord to search your heart, as he would search all of our hearts, because we only find ourselves lying to ourselves in other areas. So I would pray now that all of us would learn from this and grow in these series and trust that, Lord, you would speak to us in a deep way. Now, Father, dismiss us with your grace and give us a day in which we can honor and glorify you. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.